I'd like you to take a minute and think back to your childhood. And I want you to think back to the most memorable piece of discipline that you ever received from your parents. The one that stuck with you for a while, and so that even today, maybe it's many years down the road, you remember exactly what happened to you that day or that night, right? So the most memorable discipline you ever received from mom or dad, or mom and dad. For some of us at a certain age, the word whooping will come into there somewhere, right? Maybe not everybody, maybe there are other options, but are you thinking of this moment, right? Some of you probably have one in mind, all right? Do you remember why you were being disciplined? Do you remember what you did wrong? What did you do that brought that on? Now, maybe there were many times, and they all kind of run together, but maybe not. Hopefully, at least you have an idea of what got you in that position. I remember, for instance, one of our more memorable whoopings occurred after we took the shish kebab skewers and ran them through the leather couch. Right? I remember that. And, yeah, it was bad. We remembered that one for a long time. Okay. So, probably you know why you were disciplined. All right? But at the time, how did you make the connection? How did you make the connection between being disciplined and what you had done? Hopefully, my guess is there was some kind of communication that took place between you and your parents at that time indicating why this was happening to you, right? After all, imagine if one day your mom just came up to you and said, hey, you're grounded for 6 months. And you said, why? And she said, you know why, and just walked away. All right. Now, you might have a guess, depending on, you know, how you've been living. You might have a guess that maybe she figured something out or something she didn't know about, but you can't be sure. The punishment may be just. The punishment may be appropriate, but without any communication, without any relational communication there to connect your behavior to your experience, then it's not terribly helpful, is it? Your discipline isn't very helpful. In fact, discipline like that is actually frustrating and maybe kind of cruel. Communication is an extremely important part of discipline in a relationship. I know that some of our most productive times as parents and helpful times when we were disciplining our children came not during the discipline, but sometimes afterwards when you got to go up into the room and talk to the child and talk about maybe why this happened or why maybe it shouldn't happen in the future and maybe even get a little bit of feedback from them depending on how old they are and what happened. But those talks were really important. They really helped. It also helps to establish expectations for your children, right? We're not just going to talk about parenting all day, and this is not just, you know, for the new babies that were dedicated. We're not doing that for the whole service, but it might be helpful in your relationship with your kids. But also, isn't it helpful to encourage that there be some kind of expectation, that there be, we know what's coming. In our kitchen, we have a glass jar there that is partly full of rocks. And when our kids show kindness to one another, or if they have a really good day or do something really good, we'll put a rock in there. And we'll always explain to them why we're putting the rock into the jar. And when the jar gets to a certain level, full of rocks to a certain point, we're going to go out and we're going to buy a new present for them. Because positive discipline works hopefully just as well as negative discipline. But of course, negative discipline is good too. When I was 9 or 10, I remember we kids, and mom and dad had three boys, and we were wide open a lot of the time. And I remember we had done something particularly horrible when I was like 9 or 10. I don't remember what it was that day, but mom was at the end of her rope. And dad came home, and it was obvious that mom was at the end of her rope. And he disappeared into his basement workshop for like 20 or 30 minutes. And when he returned, he was carrying a really well-crafted paddle. He had used a router to round off the edges. He had drilled half-inch holes in the paddle to cut back on wind resistance. This is true. He actually did that. And he even took the time to bevel the holes. It was really, really beautiful craftsmanship. And that was just dad. If he made something, it was going to be high quality. And he took that paddle, and he hung it on the wall. And in full view of everyone was this paddle hanging on the wall. And next to it was, on a piece of paper, a little chart. And on the left side of the chart was a list of offenses, things that we could do. And then next to each offense was a dotted line, and at the end of that dotted line was simply a number. And it didn't take a lot of imagination, looking at the paddle, looking at the list of offenses, to realize exactly what that number meant. And that was communication. That was a form of communication, right? That was primitive, but effective. The bottom line is that discipline should always be carried out in the context of relationship and in the context of communication. We should know why things are happening. The Old Testament nation of Israel had a special relationship with God. It was based on something called a covenant. And we're going to hear that word a lot today, the word covenant. The covenant was an agreement between God and his people, and they it had been agreed to by both parties, God and the people. You can find this covenant in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, a little bit in Numbers, and then it's kind of summarized in a more easy-to-digest form over in the book of Deuteronomy. This covenant laid out God's expectations for his people. It started with the Ten Commandments, but it went on from there. And it told them in no uncertain terms what God expected, and it told them in no uncertain terms exactly what the consequences would be, good or bad, depending on whether or not they met those expectations. And you can find those consequences, the good and the bad, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 29, and 30. It's all laid out there in black and white. It's very obvious. And throughout Israel's history, meaning the whole Old Testament period, God honored this agreement. He treated the people just as he said he would do it. Now, he was very patient. He was maybe kind of lenient sometimes, and he gave them maybe longer than he normally would have. But eventually, the people of the covenant received the consequences for their actions. But how did they know what was happening? How did they know what was going on? We talked about communication being important when it comes to discipline, positive and negative. How were they supposed to make the connection between what they were experiencing in their history, in their nation, and their behavior, how they had done with respect to this covenant they had made with God? How were they supposed to make the connection? Where was the communication that gave them the understanding of why things were happening in their lives? Well, that is where the Old Testament prophets come in, the prophets. God does not do things among his people without telling us why. And he used men called prophets in the Old Testament to communicate his message. And in the Old Testament, there is a lot of prophecy. If you look at the book of Isaiah and then look through your Old Testament all the way to the end of the book of Malachi, that's all prophets. There's a lot, it's a big chunk of the Old Testament. Well, what was the purpose of those prophetic books? Well, the primary purpose, there were several purposes, but the primary purpose of the prophecies, it was to connect Israel's history to their behavior, to explain how what they experienced as a nation related to this covenant, this agreement they had made with God, and how they were doing with it. The history, if you look at your Old Testament, the history is found starting in the book of Joshua, really, and then going all the way through Esther. That's the history of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. The explanation, if you will, is found in Isaiah through Malachi, the prophets. And sometimes the prophets would explain what happened in the past, and they'd say, here's why it happened. They'd say, hey, your ancestors did this, and then this happened, and here's why. Sometimes the prophets talked about what was going on in the present. There's a plague of locusts in the land, eating up all of our crops. Why are they here? The people are wondering, what's going on? Well, God sends the prophet Joel, and he says, look, there's locusts, and I'm going to tell you why there's locusts. And then sometimes God talked about the future. In the book of Joel, Joel goes on and he says, and by the way, if you don't shape up and you keep breaking the covenant, eventually it won't be just an army of locusts coming in. It's going to be an army of actual men, invaders that will come into your country, and they will cover the land like locusts, and you'll have to deal with that. And by the way, this is all part of the covenant. Go back and read Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, and you'll find out why this is happening. It was very laid out for the people so they could understand what was going on. God was very clear. Now, we don't live in the Old Testament. We don't have locusts most of the time, I guess, here. We don't deal with some of the same things they dealt with. But we know that all Scripture is inspired by God. We know that all Scripture is useful to us. All Scripture, including the prophets, even those books that are kind of hard to understand sometimes. And as we read and study these books, as we learn a lot about God's character, it really helps us. We learn a lot about what he's like. We learn a lot about how he deals with people. We learn a lot about his faithfulness. Very helpful in our walk with God, very easy to apply in some sense, but understanding the prophetic books can be challenging, can be hard. One reason is that it's not always easy for us. We're living 2,500 years later. It isn't always easy to connect the history to the prophecies and try to figure out what went with what, because the prophecies aren't always labeled to match the events. Well, sometimes they are. Another reason is that, as we know, the prophets talked a lot about the future, right? And we talk about, if I say prophecy, what do you immediately think of? The future, they're talking about the future, like what's going on later on. And that's true. But sometimes they talked about the distant future. Sometimes the Old Testament prophets talked about times that were hundreds and even thousands of years in the future, to the extent that a lot of the passages in the Old Testament prophets still haven't been fulfilled today. We're still waiting for some of those things to happen. And sometimes it's hard to figure out whether something's already happened or whether it's happening now or it's going to happen in the future and exactly what the prophet is referring to. Now, you might ask, why do they talk so much about the future anyway? What use is that? I mean, why would Isaiah talk about the future? Why would he talk about something thousands of years in the future that his people that he was living with there didn't even understand or wouldn't even experience? Well, for one thing, we know the Word of God is passed down from generation to generation, right? And so eventually we're going to keep that information there, and future generations are also going to read this, and one day the prophecies will be fulfilled. But also, even the generation that receives these words can be greatly encouraged, in some cases maybe just warned more so than encouraged, by hearing about what God would do in the distant future. I want to try to explain this by way of example. So let me ask you to turn to a passage that you're more familiar with than you think. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah. I haven't preached from Jeremiah in, I can't remember how long. Chapter 31. This is our passage for the day. You're going to recognize a few words of it because we refer to it almost every single month. And you'll see where. And if you hang in there with me, I am going to read to you 14 verses of this chapter. And I'm going to kind of whip through it, but just hang in there. And we're going to see a lot of things happening in these 14 verses. We're going to start in verse 27 of Jeremiah 31. And we'll look at this passage and maybe use it as an example for understanding some of these prophetic books. Jeremiah 31, 27. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will plant the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the offspring of men and of animals, just as I watched over them to uproot and tear down and to overthrow, destroy and bring disaster. So I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, people will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Instead, everyone will die for his own sin. Whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Verse 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Verse 35. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. Verse 38, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt for me from the Tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Gareb and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east, as far as the corner of the horse gate, will be holy to the Lord. The city will never again be uprooted or demolished. A part of that covenant that the Israelites had with God clearly stated that if they continued to disobey God, if they continued in their idolatry, in their injustice to the poor, in their disobedience, he would send them into captivity in a foreign nation. They'd be carried away. Now, that actually came to pass in 586 BC when most of the people from Judah were carried away to Babylon. And Jeremiah is a prophet that writes during this time. So most of the people of Judah are now in captivity in Babylon. And what's going on here is that they're complaining about it. And the way they're complaining is like this. They didn't think the captivity was their fault. because they were basically blaming everything on their ancestors who had disobeyed God so badly in the past. And so the proverb they went around quoting went like this: the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, our parents were bad. Bad parents and grandparents. They got Israel in a lot of trouble, and now we get taken into captivity. How is that fair? So they're complaining. And I don't know about you, but I find it amazing here that God doesn't argue with them. Because if I were God, you know what I would do? I'd be like, all right, Buster, you think your generation is so pure and so obedient? Let's sit down and take a look at your track record, and I'm sure we'll find out that you're just as much of a problem as your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents and your other ancestors, because your generation has its issues too. But God doesn't do that. Instead, look what God does. He decides it's time to speak some words of encouragement and comfort and healing and grace to these people and to explain to them a few things about their situation. Now, before we look at the actual words of Jeremiah, I'm going to put something in front of you that's going to look kind of weird. It's actually a diagram. And you might find it kind of helpful. Hopefully you can read it. That thing on the left is supposed to be an eyeball. So look at that. That's an eyeball. And it's a prophet looking into the future. When a prophet speaks a word from the Lord about the future, that word is often fulfilled in different ways at different times. We often call this progressive fulfillment. And as you read a passage in the prophets, you may find out that some of it applies to the prophet's own time. Some of it may apply to the future or even the distant future. And when it applies to the prophet's own time, God fulfills the prophecy. He's done that in the past. And we today, as we're reading the Bible, we look back and we see how God did what he had promised, and it builds up our faith. And God gets bigger in our eyes because of what he did in the past. But again, some of the prophecy has to do with the distant future or even the way distant future. And when we see that, when we see prophecies that go way out, one of the things we have to keep in mind, and this is crucially important, is this. Who is the main character of the Bible? It's not just God. Who is the main character of the Bible? Jesus Christ is the main character of the Bible. Jesus is. When Jesus appeared to his followers on the Emmaus Road, when he came back from the dead that day and he was walking with them, Luke says that he took the time to explain to them everything from the Old Testament concerning him. It was about him. Jesus is the subject of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can find Jesus in every book. And so most of these prophecies are going to have something to do with Jesus and his coming and his time. Sometimes they refer to events around what we call his first advent or his first coming, when he came in to earth as a baby, born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect life, died on the cross for our sins, was raised from the dead. Some of the prophecy has to do with that. But then again, some of the parts of the prophecy are going to refer to a much later time, the second coming of Christ. And as the diagram indicates, the prophet, as he's looking into the future, doesn't see all these things necessarily in separate times. He sees them all at once. He sees them in kind of a collapsed vision. And so that's why there are elements from the passages that have to do with all three times. Let's just look very quickly at this passage in Jeremiah and see how this plays out. Then you can use that as an example to help with other prophetic passages. Here's what God says. This generation is complaining. Life's not fair. Our parents sinned, and here we are in captivity. It's not our fault. We have to experience this even though we're really not that bad. Well, first God says this, and it's in verse 28. He says, look, just as I watched over you to uproot and to destroy, I am now going to watch over you to build and to plant. This is a reference to the very near future when God is going to take his people out of captivity and he's going to bring them back to their land. And some of the younger people in the captivity when he's writing this, and certainly some of their children, would get to experience, they'd get to go back to the promised land. After all, part of the covenant that God had, if you go back to Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, said, I'm going to send you into captivity if you keep being bad. But if you're in captivity and you seek me with all of your heart, I will bring you back, no matter how far away you've gotten, north, south, east, west, I will bring you back to the land, and I will restore your blessing, and I will restore the situation of the nation if you remember me. That was part of the covenant. And so Jeremiah is saying this is going to happen. That's in the near future. Well, then look at verses 31 to 34. We see a reference to something farther out. Jeremiah says, God says through Jeremiah, the time is coming when I will make a new covenant. A new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So God's going to replace this whole agreement. That whole thing they had at Mount Sinai when the people were around the mountain and got the Ten Commandments and all those laws and everything after that. God's going to replace that whole agreement with something new, something different. And it's going to be different in a couple of ways. Parents of teenagers, Wake up. No, parents of teenagers, have you ever had a discussion with your 12 or 13-year-old son or daughter that goes something like this? Look, I know you think that life's not fair. Because what teenager thinks life is fair? I don't see any hands over there. All right? Life's not fair. And you might say, look, I know that some of the restrictions that your mother and I have placed on you might drive you crazy sometimes. I know that some of the things that we use to discipline you don't really make sense to you. And I know we drive you crazy, but and you may not totally appreciate what I'm about to say, but you need to know this, because one day you're going to have a lot more responsibility. One day you're going to be behind the wheel of a car. One day you'll probably be married and you'll have kids of your own. One day you're going to have to bring home a paycheck and support a family. One day you may be a leader in our church or some other church out there somewhere. One day the decisions that you make are going to carry a lot more weight, and your actions are going to be so much more far-reaching, and there's going to be a lot more at stake in your decisions and in your behavior, not just for you, but for a lot of other people as well. And your mom and I, as we discipline you, we have to keep that in mind, because one day you're going to have a ton more responsibility, and we want you to understand that that's why this is happening, even if you don't get it all right now. That's what God is saying to his people here. He's saying, look, I know you don't think life is fair, but a day is coming, you need to know this, that my kids are going to have to grow up. And they're going to have a different kind of relationship with me, one that carries a lot more individual responsibility. They're not going to be able to blame their failures on their parents, because they're going to have their own relationship with me, from the least to the greatest. They're going to have their own responsibilities before me. And by the way, that's a very good thing, because this new covenant is going to be way, way better than what you have now. I'm going to take this law that was written on stone, and I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to write it in their minds. They're going to know me personally. They won't be so dependent upon prophets and priests and teachers, because they're going to all relate to me on even ground. And as part of this arrangement, I am going to forgive their sins, and I'm going to remember their offenses no more. It's an awesome promise. Now, when was that fulfilled? It's been fulfilled. It's in their future, but it's in our past. Jesus Christ, in his first coming, God fulfilled that promise. And then in the days following that, God fulfilled it even more. Partly this happened through the church, as God gifted people to speak his word to one another. Partly it happened because the Bible became available to more and more people and we could understand it. But mostly it happened because God took his Holy Spirit and placed it within us to guide us and to teach us. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he is the answer to this covenant promise. And we today are the recipients of this great blessing and this new relationship with God, one that they could never have back in Jeremiah's time. And then as we look ahead to the end of the chapter, just very quickly, we see that one day Jerusalem will be rebuilt, starting in verse 38 there, in such a way that it will never, ever again be uprooted. Now that didn't happen at Jesus' first coming. Because if you know history, you know that the Romans uprooted Jerusalem again and destroyed the temple again in AD 70. So the fulfillment of the end of this chapter awaits the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he is coming. Now that doesn't mean it's not an encouragement to us, because we know that God is faithful to his promises, and one day that will be a reality. And prophecies like this remind us of something very important, and that's that every generation of God's family, every generation of the people of God, including ours, including theirs in Jeremiah's time, we live at a certain point in time. We all occupy a certain chapter in God's great story of salvation. And we are farther along today than the people in Jeremiah's time who didn't have the Holy Spirit. And we look back and we say, man, I'm so glad I didn't live back then, because they didn't even have the Holy Spirit. But you know what? God had grace on them as well. Those were the people that God spoke to in Jeremiah 29:11, a couple chapters previous, when he said, I've got plans for you, to bless you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a purpose and a future. And you know what? There are people, this is kind of weird to think about, but there are people in God's family who are going to be better off than you are. Wouldn't it be cool to be born during the millennium, like when Jesus is reigning on earth? You know, people that are born then look back and say, man, those poor people that had to live back in the 1900s and 20, whatever we're in now, the 2000s. They didn't have, man, they must have had it rough. We do have it rough compared to them. Well, do you get sour grapes about that? Man, I wish we could live then. We still live in this, like, now but not yet time, but we receive the grace that God has for us at this time. And just the fact that we can look at these prophetic books and know what it will be like one day, and then we'll actually get to participate in that, in our case, that should be an incredible encouragement, especially at times in life when it seems like everything is falling apart and this life has become almost unbearable because we don't understand and we're dealing with stuff. Well, you know what, though? It gets better. It does. It gets way better. And it gets better like forever, and then it keeps getting better. Now, we're just going to look. No, next time we get together, we'll look at one more prophetic passage. So we'll make this kind of part one. But I want to share with you one really important idea about this as we get ready for communion, because this whole passage, if you haven't guessed from Jeremiah 31:31, is building up to the Lord's Supper this morning. But the night that Jesus died, he took that cup in his hands, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Now, those men were not all Bible scholars around that table, but they knew the Bible pretty well. And they all knew what Jesus meant by this, even if they didn't know all the ramifications of it. Jesus was saying, tonight and tomorrow, this great prophecy of Jeremiah 31:31 that you've been looking forward to for 500, 600, 700 years, it's going to be fulfilled tomorrow. This new and deeper relationship with God, the indwelling presence of the Spirit writing God's law on our hearts, and get this, the washing away of all of your sins and God banishing them from his memory. It's about to happen in the coming days. And we who know Christ today remember those days every single time we take communion because of what Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." But I want to go back just for a minute to that word covenant. Covenant. What does a covenant mean? Do you ever sign a covenant today? If you think covenant, some of you, the only thing you'll ever think of when you think of covenant is like your homeowners association. If you live in one of those fancy developments, you promise not to paint your door purple or park a beat-up pickup truck in your yard, right? That's your covenant. So we've kind of cheapened the word. Now, some of you might think of a marriage covenant, which is a little bit closer to the biblical idea. But when it says that God makes a covenant with his people, the verb actually isn't make. It's a weird thing. When you make a covenant, the verb is actually cut. So you don't make a covenant. In Hebrew, you cut a covenant. And here's why the verb was cut. Here's what a covenant was when it was first devised. If two parties wanted to make a solemn agreement before the Lord, back in very old Testament times, here's what these two guys would do. Let's say it was two men, and they want to make some kind of a lasting, solemn agreement with one another. What they would do is they would take an animal. They would take a sheep or a goat or a bull or something, and they would cut that animal. Well, first they'd kill it. Then they'd cut the animal in half from the front to the back. And they'd take the two parts of the animal, and they would actually put the two parts of the animal on different sides, kind of facing each other at a certain distance. And then they would walk through the middle between the pieces of the dead animal. That sounds kind of crazy today, right? But that's what they would do. And here was the understanding when you cut a covenant, when you walk through with this other guy. He said, "Look, if I ever break my word, this is what you can do to me. Cut me in half." That's what it meant. I was reminded of that this past Wednesday night because I've been reading through Genesis with one of our kids, and we got to chapter 15. And I looked at what was coming, and I told him, I said, "This is going to be a weird chapter. So just kind of hang in with me. I'll try to explain it." Because when God made a covenant with Abraham, he did something very odd. God promised Abraham that his descendants, and there would be descendants as numerous as the stars he could see in the night sky. And then he said, "I'm promising you and your descendants all this land as far as you can see." God actually did this covenant thing. Now, you may think that something like this is kind of beneath God, but it wasn't. He wants us to know that he's serious when he makes a promise. So God had Abraham, in Genesis 15, cut up a couple of animals, several of them actually. And he had them do that. He separated the animals so he and God could walk through them together. But after that happened, God, instead of doing that with Abraham, God put Abraham into a deep sleep. And in the middle of that dream, God spoke to him, a lot of detailed prophecy about the future. And then as Abraham woke up, he saw God in the form of a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch walking through the pieces of the animal all by himself without Abraham. Abraham never had to walk through the animal. It was a one-sided covenant. God was not making a deal with Abraham. He was making him a promise. And God was saying, Abraham, if I break this promise, if you don't have any kids, if your descendants don't possess this land, then you can cut me in half. And the covenant that we benefit from today, the new covenant that Jesus started, is the same kind of covenant. It's not like the one the Israelites made at Mount Sinai, which was more of a two-part conditional agreement. God is not making us a deal. He's making us a promise. It's one-sided. So as you think about this promise of a new covenant, as we take communion this morning, as you think about the forgiveness of sins available in Jesus' blood, as you think about the presence of God in your life through the Holy Spirit, as you hear Jesus say these words to his disciples and to us, listen to what he says. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. What he's actually saying is this. If this blood ever loses its power, if my promises to you ever fail, if I ever walk away from you, if I ever forget you, if I ever forsake you, if I ever leave you, if I ever abandon you, then cut me in half, because it won't ever happen. That's what the new covenant is, in the blood of Jesus.